spent the last three weeks in preaching through our series in 1 Corinthians, and thank you very much, Ron. I purely enjoyed that and benefited from it. I want to thank you. You even get a little applause here. But the applause you want, Pastor Ron, is before God, right? Yes. Okay. No, I didn't. That was too enthusiastic. Yes. Yes. Okay. Have you ever had to tell your teenage kid that they couldn't go to an event because you knew it was not good for them, or maybe it fundamentally opposed Christian values that you cherish? Have you ever been in that spot? How do you explain in persuasive terms when the inevitable objection comes, "But Dad, my friends are all going. They're all going to be there." How do you answer that? Well, the Apostle Paul had something like this with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It was related to the question of eating meat offered to idols that Paul had addressed earlier in chapter 8, except that in chapter 10, the eating specifically revolves around going to the temple feast and eating in that context. Eating meat offered to idols, as Paul explains in chapter 8, wasn't necessarily a problem in private homes or if it was purchased on the market or an eating in the equivalent of a temple-owned restaurant. That could be okay. One did need to consider the impact it might have on a weaker Christian brother. You wouldn't want to do anything that would encourage that brother or that sister to fall back into idolatry. But aside from that, if that wasn't a factor, Paul says it's permissible. But what about eating such food when the setting was worship in a pagan temple? What about going to the ritual feast? Well, last Sunday, Pastor Ron showed us how in the first part of chapter 10 and verses 1 to 13 that the Lord provides us with three avenues of escape from sin. They consist of remembering God's past provisions for His people Israel in reliance upon Christ, taking heed to Israel's past failure of idolatry and complaining against God, and using God's present provision to escape the temptation that is confronting us now. There's always a way of escape, Paul says, that God provides. Well, in verse 10, Paul then urges, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. Idolatry is a constant temptation from which we need to escape. We're constantly putting things that aren't God in His place. Now, we're not tempted by temples with idols and that sort of thing these days. We don't have that in our culture, at least not very much. But our hearts are manufacturing idols all the time. Every time we sin, it's because of idol worship. There's something we have placed higher than God at that moment. Or it may be a pattern in which we're placing something higher than God in certain circumstances. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. Flee from sexual immorality, Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 6:18. That capped his discussion on sexual immorality. And the command was, flee from sexual immorality. That can become a god for us. Here it's flee from idolatry. Paul has been moving to this point, not just from the beginning of chapter 10, but from the beginning of chapter 8 when he first discusses the whole issue of meat offered to idols. Is it okay to eat that or not? And the ultimate concern is, what does God think about it? How does He govern our relationships with our brothers and sisters? Is He prior? Is He larger than our desire for that meat that we would consider then the situation of our brother or sister? Is He the overriding force, the overriding factor in how we make our decisions? Flee from idolatry. Idolatry now and inheriting eternal life on the final day do not mix. So fleeing idolatry now is the flight of your life. That's why the title is as it is. Ken got a question from the back there. Is that the right title? Yes, it is. Because fleeing idolatry is the flight of your life, and I want you to remember that. by the time we're done with this. In verse 15, Paul appeals to his readers to carefully consider his words. I speak to as to sensible, thoughtful, or wise people. Judge for yourselves what I say. When he calls the Corinthians sensible or thoughtful people here, he's not being sarcastic. We might get that from some other places that he speaks along those lines. But here he wants them to use their God-given minds to take in and to apply what he says. And that goes for us too this morning. He wants us to think about and consider what he says and to see how that may impact our lives in small things and in big things, so that regardless of what we're involved in, we are fleeing from idolatry and the Lord is the Lord of all in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 14 through 22, our passage this morning, Paul gives us good reason to keep anything that smacks of idolatry from polluting our devotion to Christ. Idolatry and devotion to Christ are completely opposed to one another. They will not mix, they cannot mix, and God will not tolerate any attempt to do so. It doesn't work and won't work and can't work. So first, Paul reminds us that as followers of Christ, he's our Lord, that we share in Christ together as one body. Read along with me as I read verses 14 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as a sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless isn't not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break isn't not a participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now Paul makes two crucial points here about our participation in the ritual of communion, of the Lord's table, of the Lord's supper, that we will share in just a couple of weeks, and that we do on about a monthly rotation. We do that. Paul makes two points about that in this section here. First, Christian communion, the Lord's table, expresses our participation in Christ's sacrifice. The cup of blessing that he speaks about in verse 16, that's the cup of the Lord's Supper. It corresponds to the cup of the promise of redemption of the Passover meal that was taken over into this remembrance of the Lord's death. It pictures the blood of Christ, which was poured out in his death on the cross for our forgiveness of sins. It's the blood of Christ which established God's new covenant with his relationship with his people, a covenant that would never be broken. The bread that we break is the bread of the Lord's Supper. It likewise portrays the body of Christ which was given for us in his death on the cross, and it's for all who trust in him. Participation in the body and the blood of Christ means that by these means, when we take the cup and we take the bread, we take these elements together and we do it all together, that we are aligning ourselves with Christ in his sacrificial death for us on the cross. And in doing so, we share in his sufferings and benefit from his death. We receive the forgiveness of sins. We are freed. That's what communion is saying, and that we experience that on a moment-by-moment, continual time, and at those times of communion, we are expressing our solidarity with Christ in that matter, our alignment with God, our loyalty to him, our trust in him. Secondly, communion, Christian communion, also expresses unity with our fellow believers, our brothers in Christ together. In this alignment of ourselves as expressed in the one bread that we share together. Think of it. The bread has multiple grains of wheat that have been smashed together and crushed and made into the bread, made into one loaf, and we share in that together. Verse 17 says that as we do that, we share in the bread together, we are in effect expressing ourselves as one body, no matter how many we are. In communion, not only do we align ourselves with Christ and his death for us, but we also affirm our unity, our solidarity with one another because of our shared unity with Christ. We don't bring ourselves together. He brings us together in the faith, in our salvation, and we express that through that activity when we do it, when we take the bread and we drink of the cup. So hold supremely, as supremely precious, your connection to Christ. That is a very, very precious thing. It's a most precious thing. Without it, you're dead, ultimately. You're separated from God. You're still in your sins. Without that union, without that sharing in Christ and the benefits of His death. The early church father, Chrysostom, makes the point that this is what lovers do. They hold their connection together, their relationship together, and highest esteem is precious to them, and they express that. This is what lovers do. We hold the cup. Think about it. We hold the cup and the bread in our hands, and we exalt Christ in our hearts. We wonder and we marvel at His unspeakable gift of Himself to us. We bless Him for having poured out His life for us so that we would no longer be stuck in our erroneous passions, our perverted passions, pursuing all the false lovers that ultimately rape us. That is what sin does to you, ultimately, in the end. But if you belong to Christ, He has nailed your sin, He's nailed my sin to the cross, and He's brought us into right relationship with our Heavenly Father, the Creator of all things. That is a precious, precious relationship. It is the most precious relationship you can ever have. And if you don't have it, you have nothing. So hold that precious in your eyes and in your sight. That connection is very, very, very valuable. Most valuable. If your connection to Christ is supremely precious to you, you will flee anything that smacks of idolatry. You will flee the seductive call of the goddess of sex in whatever form she takes in your life. You will flee from the pull of the god of sports so that you let Christ be the pivotal point of your time, not the NBA Finals or the Bears. In and of themselves, they may be good things, but not when they're calling the shots on how you orient your life. Christ alone is to have that place. And when you hold Him precious, He will. You will flee from the false promises of political persuasions or from the accumulation of wealth to provide for your security. We hope, some of us, in a change in the election. There's no hope in that ultimately if God is not in it. Ultimately, our hope is only in God and what He's done for us in Christ, come what may. No wealth is going to save you from the fires of hell. No wealth will save you from death. No wealth will save you from the disappointments of life. Christ is our ultimate Savior. He is our ultimate Lord. He is most precious to you. And when we regard Him as most precious, that will determine the decisions that we make and how we make them. Now, in contrast to our sharing in Christ in solidarity with Him as one body, idolaters, those who engage in idolatry of worshiping or setting at the pinnacle other things, they share, Paul says, in demons. That's a new wrinkle on idolatry, isn't it? Sharing in demons. It's the total opposite of sharing in Christ. Verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? In Israel, eating the sacrificial food meant participating in the sacrifice itself. Some sacrifices were eaten by the priests, and some were eaten by all the people. Paul's description of the people of Israel here may refer to literally Israel according to the flesh, may refer to historical Israel, but I think the wording here in this context is pointing to something a little bit different, where he has in mind those who were unfaithful and pursued idolatry and all of its trappings. Flesh caught in sin's power. He had just talked about that in verse 7. He had already made the point of Israel's idolatry and participation in idolatrous feasting in the wilderness. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, he says, as it is written. Notice how he describes the idolatry here. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Rose up to play meant the sexual promiscuity that went with the feasting of the pagan feast and worship. Now here in verse 18, Paul draws out the reality that to eat the food offered in a sacrifice of the ritual is the same thing, or is to bring us so that we're participating and sharing in the act of sacrifice itself, which leads to his key point regarding pagan sacrifice in verses 19 through 20. Listen to what he says here. What then do I imply? The food offered to idols, is it that food offered to idols is anything, or that the idol is anything? No. I implied that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. Offerings to non-gods really mean participating with demons or holding something up above God in a given situation. To put it another way, a broader way, to hold something in our hearts other than God is supreme in a particular situation is to participate, is to share in demonic work. Think about that. That happens every time we sin. Offerings to non-gods really mean participating with demons. Back in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, Paul had affirmed that we know that an idol has no substance, and that there is no God but one. There are all kinds of so-called gods in the sky and on the earth that pagans worshiped. But Paul says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Which means that food which has been offered to idols has no real substance either. But Paul is quick to affirm here as well that something else is at play. Neither the food nor the idols in themselves had any spiritual reality. But Paul goes on to point out that another factor is at play in such worship, which does matter, and matters a great deal. The way he puts it in verse 20 draws from a description of Israel's unfaithfulness back in Deuteronomy 32 in verses 17 to 18, where the Israelites are stated this way: they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods who had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God that gave you birth. The demons in that passage were not gods, but less powerful spiritual beings. Other peoples in the ancient Near East were well aware of such beings, and they viewed them as spiritual guardians and over individuals and places. The Israelites had offered worship to these inferior beings that was due only to God, who had birthed them as a people. By partaking in the pagan religious meal, some of the Corinthian Christians themselves were now participating in pagan sacrifices that provided the food they were eating. They were doing it in what amounted to a ritualistic worship setting which was oriented toward anything but God. Paul is warning them and us that although idols are nothing and there is no other real God but God, real demons do lie behind idolatry. It's more than just a risk. It's real. Very real here. Mix in idolatry and you really do become partners with demons. You may say your intentions are innocent, but the result is anything but innocent. The demon's primary interest, just like Satan's back in the garden with Adam and Eve, is to get you to give your allegiance to anyone or anything but to the only true God. They aim to deceive and to lead you astray. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says in later times that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to the teaching of demons. When you dedicate yourself to anyone or anything else in place of the Lord, you're engaging in idolatry. When you're tempted to do something, and you know it's wrong, it may be overindulgence in food even. It may be cursing. It may be responding to someone with what someone mentioned this morning was the universal sign of greeting because of something they did. When you do that, is God God in your life at that point? Is he Lord? Are you submitting to him as Lord? No, obviously not. And if you're not, what is that? It's idolatry. Something else or someone else is God in place of God. We are engaged in idolatry all the time. And you know what that means? It means that we are engaged in the work of demons all of the time. Continually. Which is why we need the forgiveness of Christ and His shed blood covering us all of the time. That's why His sacrifice was permanent, once for all. And it's the only thing that's sufficient for us, that we might receive our forgiveness and our right relationship with God. But don't desire anything that creates a partnership with demons. Flee idolatry. It is the flight of your life. But you say, there are no demons involved in my idols of the heart. I don't even believe that demons exist. And that is exactly what the deceitful spirits want you to believe. They're at work leading you down that road. To deceive you and to make you complacent that because you attend Cornerstone and take communion, you're safe. None of those things make you safe. It didn't make the children of Israel safe when they imbibed of the spiritual drink and of the spiritual food the manna that God provided. It didn't save them that they went through the body of water of the Red Sea and were baptized into Moses, as Paul talked about earlier. Because what they did, they did not trust the Lord. They went astray and they engaged themselves in idolatry. And Paul is warning us this morning. Just because you're here on a Sunday morning, occasionally, maybe a lot, maybe once a year, just because you're sharing in communion doesn't mean you're safe. You're only safe when you flee idolatry into the safe arms of Christ. That's the only place of safety for you, or for me. We cannot share in both God and demons. It's one or the other. Verses 21 through 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall I provoke the Lord to jealousy? Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Sharing in demons and sharing in the Lord cannot mix. The cup and the table of the Lord and the cup and the table of demons aren't country clubs in which membership isn't, in both of them isn't a problem. In the Old Testament, the expression the Lord's table refers to God's altar upon which the sacrifices were made. The celebration of Christ's sacrifice, called the Lord's table here, is the centerpiece of our Christian worship, just as the sacrificial altar that typified this in the Old Testament was the centerpiece of Israel's worship. In this contrast, the unfaithful Israelites that are described in Isaiah 65:11, he says, prophet says, the Lord, the prophet says, but you forsake the Lord, you forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, that's one of the gods, and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, another one of the gods. Is fortune, good luck, one of your gods, one of the things you hope for? Is destiny something you're trying to control and appease as a god? Are you trying to work everything out for your future? Down to the line, to the detail, so that it's all set in place. And you're making those plans and you're sticking to them. Nothing wrong with plans. But if God is not at the center of those plans, if He's not guiding those plans, if those plans aren't submitted to Him, He's not God. He's not Lord in your life there. You are going down another direction. The cup and the table of the Lord and the cup and the table of demons do not go together. They, the Corinthians here, some of them were participating in the temple worship to the Lord while at the same time engaging in sacrificial meals honoring the gods that they had supposedly been delivered from. But the Lord does not tolerate sharing us with rivals. He does not tolerate sharing you with a rival god or to arrive anything that will rival Him. No mixed drink fellowship, no multiple tables or altars. The Christian faith, you see, is radically exclusive. For the Lord is a jealous God, and that comes from the idea of God as our husband. He's a jealous God. He's not going to let us go or want us to go to anyone else. We belong to Him. And just like any one of you husbands would be jealous of somebody who's trying to win your wife away from you, or is there's something going on the side, and you would be upset with that. God is jealous for His people. God is jealous for us. And He will not let us go. Exodus 20, verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them," to these false gods, "or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." In Deuteronomy 32, 21, he says, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." God's jealousy is His righteous concern to protect the truth that He is the creator of the universe, and that He alone, and not the gods that we make up, deserves human praise, deserves your praise and mine. "Are you stronger than God?" Paul asks. Of course not. As Deuteronomy 32 repeatedly states, He is the rock. There is no rock beside Him. He is the rock as opposed to human lack of strength. So then, count your connection to the Lord as so precious that it excludes all rivals. As so precious that He excludes all rivals in your heart. Flee idolatry. It's the flight of your life. In our culture, as I mentioned, we don't contend with temples of idols or feasts devoted to idol worship. But we do struggle every day in our land of plenty with the abundance of things and the siren call that they have of us to fix on those things and be run by those things, to accumulate those things. Every day we are accosted, we are afflicted by this activity or that activity. Jordan was referring to this earlier, calling us to be engaged in this, and they may be good things, but they may take us away from the Lord. They may get in the way of our time with Him. They may get in the way of our attention, our devotion to Him, rather than our attention and devotion guiding the activities swallow us up and take us away from God. Is that happening in your life? Is that happening in your life? God wants you. He doesn't want your service. Yes, He does. But ultimately, what He really wants is you. Not what you can do for Him. All that you can do for Him comes from Him in the first place anyhow. But He wants you. You. You for His own. And He's jealous for that. And He guards that. Several years ago, in our family, there was an issue that came up with one of our daughters, whether to march in her school band on a holiday parade. There's nothing wrong with that. Part of the school activity. But it just so happened that this parade and this holiday took place, or it involved church time. We take her out of church. We could have said, go ahead and go, it's only one time. But what's the issue there? And this is the type of thing we struggle with every day, whether we realize it or not. What's the issue? They've got her 5 days a week in school, and sometimes on Saturday. And then they want to take her out of the time where we meet together with the Almighty God of the universe? You tell me, what's the issue there? If they're going to do that, they're not intentionally doing it. They're not thinking about that. They would, I think, if enough believers, enough Christians put up a stink about it. But what's the issue? Does God own our time? Does God own our lives? Is He our Savior? Or is it the state? Or is it the school? Or is it something else? The one time we're able to get together during the week and worship Him before Him, to hear Him speak, to interact with Him together. One bread, one cup. Some weeks, always with song, always with the Word, always with prayer, sometimes with testimonies. I don't care if it were the President of the United States, regardless of which party he was from, says, I want to meet with you during that time. Hey, I'm already booked with the God of the universe. You're second on the list, or down further on the list maybe. But that's the way we've got to go at things. who is God in your life? Is there some other idol? Are there many idols that have been cropping up in your lives these days? Flee idolatry, all forms of it. It is the flight of your life. Flee idolatry. Flee into the safe arms of the only one who can save you. A memory verse for this week from the Preaching the Gospel to Yourself book. What's the name of it? The Gospel Primer for Christians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Our boast should be in God. Our boast is in God. I want to call you this morning to re-examine yourselves, to flee from any idolatry that you are holding in your heart right now, and to rest in the safe arms of the true and living God, and to give Him glory, and to give Him glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word on these matters, and it's for our good. You love us. Christ died for us. And being connected with You, being connected in unity, in union with Christ, is everything. How can we go after all these other things, Father, that pollute us and harm us and kill us? I pray, Father, that You will help us to give You glory all the time. All the time. For You alone are worthy, and You are our Savior God, our Deliverer, Christ, our sacrifice. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.